way to just think of what God has done in Christ for us. We appreciate that, brother. Okay, Steve, what time does it start tonight? Okay, and you'll text me the address and the gate. There's a gate.
I think the gate might be open anyway, but I'll send it to you, the gate code as well.
And, okay.
And again, there's a brochure back there.
Okay. And I'll send out a reminder email to everybody. So head out to the Sarkissians. Tape the game if you got to watch the game. You can do that later, I guess. Well, it's now my privilege to direct you to the Word of God, so please open your Bibles with me to John chapter 13. And last week we looked at verse 1, which emphasized the past, present, and future love of Jesus Christ for His own. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And now starting in verse 2, and it'll go all the way down through verse 17, we have this incredible act of Jesus now, the volume came on. He now begins to wash the disciples' feet. And this is an incredible demonstration of His love now that has been talked about in verse 1. Having loved His own who are in the world, He loved them to the end. And this act of washing their feet, one of the purposes of it being here in John is to demonstrate Christ's love for His disciples. So this is an event that's both amazing and instructive on several levels. We will take a couple weeks to look at this entire passage. But we'll certainly see the demonstration of Christ's love. We'll see Him teaching a wonderful lesson on cleansing. And then He'll challenge them with a lifestyle to imitate this type of humble service. So love, a lesson, and a lifestyle is what we'll see as we work our way through this passage. So let me read for you John chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And we'll see this as it sets up as a demonstration of the love of Christ for His disciples. So as I read the Word of God, please give very careful attention to the reading of God's holy truth. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself. Then He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Now again, we find ourselves in the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry. We have arrived now on Thursday evening. I believe that in verse 2, when it says during supper, that is the supper of this last and final Passover that Christ is now celebrating with his disciples. He will be crucified the next morning. So we're just hours away from His death, His crucifixion. And so having been told by John in verse 1 of this great, incredible past and present and future love for Jesus Christ, the Lord now begins to concentrate in pouring His heart into His disciples. He only has a few hours left to spend with them. But as we get to that event, which is actually laid out for us in verse 4 and 5, John wants to paint the contrast. He wants to paint this dark black canvas upon which the light of Christ's love and service will shine in contrast to that. And so we find in verse 2 that John writes that during supper, during this last Passover, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. So we're going to look at the disloyalty in action that is here indicated on behalf of Judas, and contrast that with the loyal love in action of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. As you look at verse 2, let's look at Satan's influence on Judas. Notice it says that the devil put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. And actually, this is referencing an event that has already occurred. It probably occurred a day or two before this time here in John 13. Apparently, Satan was successful in putting this thought into Judas Iscariot's mind. He put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus, and Satan was successful in doing that. When Luke describes this event, he says in Luke 22 that Satan entered Judas, which means that Judas was becoming demon-possessed. We also know that as far back as John chapter 6, Christ has already referred to Judas as a devil. So obviously, he knew all this was about to happen. But Satan was able to put into his thoughts into the mind of Judas. Now, we often think of Satan doing this by whispering in our ear, and I guess the classic example is that people go through life and they have an angel on one shoulder whispering into one ear and a little devil on the other shoulder whispering into the ear of this individual. And we don't know how Satan is doing this, but Satan put this thought, this scheme, this evil act into the heart of Judas. He injected his thoughts into Judas's mind. It's kind of like what happened also with Peter earlier when the Lord told his disciples that he would have to suffer and be killed and be raised on the third day. And Peter said to him, "God forbid it, Lord, that this should never happen to you." And how did Jesus respond to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Because Satan had influenced Peter's thinking at that point. So basically, Peter was echoing the very thoughts of Satan himself. That's why the Lord rebuked him as Satan and rebuked Satan, who was probably right there as well in the invisible world. The Greek word in verse 2 for the devil putting into the heart of Judas Iscariot literally means to cast or to throw. And it's used in Matthew of a fisherman casting a hook into the water to catch a fish. And that's how Satan operates. He's like a fisherman who uses a lure on the end of his line and casts it out into the water where he thinks a nice fish may be. And the fisherman tries to reel that lure, hopefully right in front of the fish, to capture his attention so he'll focus on it. And then, of course, the lure by nature is a deceptive lie. It's not a real little minnow. It's not a real little worm. It's a fake with a hook rammed right through it. And so Satan takes this lie, this temptation that there's happiness in sin, there's success in sin or whatever it may be, and he casts it in front of us and he pulls it right across us. So hopefully we'll suddenly start paying attention. Fish will see it, be deceived by it. And then he rushes up and takes the fake bait. He bites down on it, and the deadly hook inside just pierces through his cheek. Satan is a master fisherman. He fishes us with ideas, with thoughts, images, fantasies, and he casts them into the pond of our minds and makes those thoughts swim right across our conscious mental path, trying to draw us in, trying to get us to reach out and grab it, to take it into our hearts,
to receive it as our own, to be caught up by it, to desire it, to want to chase after it. And when he does this, of course, we're almost always, not always, but often totally unaware of the source of where this tempting idea, this image, this fantasy is coming from. But the Lord has cast it right in front of our mind's eye, and suddenly we're just walking along and boom, this thought pops into our head. Now it could be your flesh. Could be a devil. And at that point, we can either acknowledge the thought, the image, the fantasy as a sin and flee from it, which we certainly ought to do, cast it from us, or we can entertain it, we can ponder it, we can let it begin to flow along with our other thoughts, and as Satan keeps repeating it and energizing that idea, that lust, it can begin to crowd out all of our other thoughts until it begins to dominate our thinking. And so we go through life and go to work and do our activities with this thought always in our mind or in the back of our mind, lunging out at times until we bite and we take hold of it and we're hooked. And then we begin to plot and scheme how to accomplish that. Satan's a master fisherman. Satan loves to come and sow the seeds of evil into the soil of our hearts. And whenever we open our heart to his suggestions, then it sprouts and takes root downward and bears ungodly fruit upwards in our mind. And when our lusts are activated, they conceive. And when lusts conceive, they give birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Well, that's what Satan has done to Judas. He's crafty. He's an expert deceiver. And Judas chose to allow those thoughts to become his thoughts and to become his will. And he was captured by Satan to do his will. He willingly allowed this wicked deed to become his own personal resolve. Yeah, betray Christ. Yes, that's right, I will do it. And it became his passion. So without knowing that Satan was behind it, Judas is now the willing co-conspirator with Satan to bring Jesus to the cross. I often wonder what made Satan's temptation so effective, so appealing to Judas. How did Satan actually tempt him? What thoughts did he use? Well, of course, the scripture doesn't tell us. But I think in some ways we might be able to guess. I think Satan studied Judas just like Satan studies you and Satan studies me. And Satan saw some big defects in Judas that was fertile soil for being abused. I think one of them well could have been that Satan saw that Judas had become disillusioned with Jesus. Jesus was not the Messiah Judas was expecting or wanting. Judas had hoped that Jesus would overthrow the Romans, and Judas, due to his own misconceptions, when he realized that Jesus really wasn't gathering a great army behind him, that he wasn't really talking about some military or political overthrow of the government of Rome, may have felt like that he had been betrayed, because that was his vision of what the Messiah would do. And due to his own misconceptions, he may have felt betrayed, that he was hoping to ride a racehorse into the halls of power, to the throne of Israel, and now that horse has come up lame. And he is a bit upset, disillusioned, disappointed with Jesus. Maybe that's what prodded him to go ahead and betray him. It also could be that Satan saw in Judas's sold a love for money. Remember, Judas was the one who had been pilfering the money box and stealing from those gifts that people were giving to our Lord to provide for his earthly needs. And so Judas went a day or two before to the chief priests of the council of the Sanhedrin, and he offered to sell Jesus to them by bartering Jesus for money. He said to them, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver, Matthew 26. Judas certainly loved money more than he loved the master. And Satan probably saw that in his heart, because Satan studies us. He sees us do things that nobody else sees us do. He sees where we go on the computer, on the internet. Nobody else sees. God sees, and devils can be near enough to observe that as well. They study us. They look for weaknesses. They look for areas in our lives that they can use to betray us, to ensnare us in sin. Well, whatever it was, Satan cast his barbed lure, and Judas swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. But in any case, what ultimately prompted Judas to want to betray the Lord was that Judas was full of Judas. He was self-absorbed. He was full of himself. And what a contrast with Christ, who's full of the Spirit, full of love for others, and Judas over here is full of himself. Well, the warning for us today, I think, is very important. In some ways, Judas is like a lighthouse to us. You know, a lighthouse on the shore of the ocean or a great sea shines its light during the dark nights to warn sailors of the dangerous rocks and reefs ahead so that they may steer their ships to safety away from the danger. And in a sense, Judas, through the tragedy of his life, is a lighthouse of sorts to warn us not to follow in his steps, not to sail our ships down that same lane that he went. There are several things that we should be warned about in knowing that Judas was tempted and basically became the dupe of the devil to betray our Lord. Now, number one, the first warning is just the importance of that it is for us to guard our hearts, to screen our thoughts, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." See, we cannot always discern Satan's activity, but we need to be aware of those quickly arising thoughts of sinful things entering our heads. And as Satan casts them in, we must be as quick to cast them out. We must guard our thoughts. We must cast out those sinful ideas, whether they're percolating up from my own sinful, depraved flesh, or whether it is a devil that is stabbing them in, harpooning them in, driving those thoughts deep in. As they come in, we must cast them back out. We need to guard our hearts. And Judas did not do that. If Satan fired his fiery missiles at Judas, Judas had no shield of faith to protect himself and became a pincushion at the devil's pleasure. So we need to guard our hearts. Secondly, we need to understand the uselessness of outward religious blessings and privileges if it does not grip our heart. It's a heart issue here. And Judas's heart was bad. But oh, how he was blessed. Oh, what religious privileges he had. I mean, he walked with Jesus himself, the Son of God. He heard all of the sermons of Jesus Christ, all of the parables. He heard. He was there. He was taught by Christ. He observed Christ in all of his loving actions and all of his miracles and healings and casting out demons. He saw all of that. He witnessed all of that. And Judas even preached and performed miracles himself when the Lord sent them out two by two. He was able to do that by God's common grace. But so deep was the corruption of his heart, all of that religious privilege, all of that, those religious blessings, all of that time spent very near and close to Jesus Christ did not profit him at all, because it did not penetrate his heart. He did not receive it into his soul so that his heart would be changed and his life would be changed. You see, his heart was like that hard roadside soil, and the seed was cast upon it, but it never penetrated until the devil came and the birds and just gobbled it up and took it away. Judas warns us how far a professing believer may go in religion and how often he may come to church and yet be a reprobate in the end. He warns us how far one can go as a disciple and yet turn out to be a devil. He warns us how easy it is to attain a measure of outward holiness and yet be a hypocrite on the inside of his heart. It warns us of the uselessness of being close and near to religion if it doesn't capture your heart for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's useless. And it'll actually add fuel to their condemnation. And thirdly, we learn from the warning the uselessness of mere head knowledge. You got to understand, Judas was a smart man. He was a preacher. He had gone out and preached at times. And he preached the very things he heard Jesus preach. He's like a parrot. He could imitate it. He could spit it out. But those truths, again, never really made sense deep down in his own heart. And how easy it is to have knowledge in the head without grace in the heart. And sadly, Judas is an example of what the author of Hebrews wrote about when he said that there are those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. And it's impossible to renew them to repentance again, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Judas was enlightened, but still in the dark. Judas tasted the good things of God, but never swallowed them. He was a partaker of the Holy Spirit, but never indwelt by the Spirit. So let us pray for grace. We who are around many religious things, we who are near and dear to the Word of God, let us pray that the Spirit of God would take these things home and change our hearts, that it would penetrate and take root down in our hearts. Let us pray that we become sincere and true and genuine followers of Jesus Christ, and not just outwardly moral, outwardly righteous, but inwardly a hypocrite. Let us genuinely seek Christ and love Him because of His great love for us. Be a serious reader of the Word of God, and let us love Him and be a true disciple, not like Judas. Well, there's no greater contrast with Judas than the Lord Jesus Himself, because contrary to His disloyalty in action, now we see our Lord's loyal love in action. We start out a couple of things here. We see what Jesus knew in verse 3 and then what Jesus did in verse 4 and 5. Well, Jesus knew that His hour had come. We saw that already in verse 1. Verse 3 gives us three more things that Jesus knew. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands. Jesus knew who He was and what He had. He knew that the Father had given Him all authority into His hands. He knew that He had sovereign authority over all things. He knew that. He knew that He had the power. He knew that He had the authority over all of His enemies. And He could have destroyed Judas and the devil right then and there, but He chose not to. He had the authority. But he withheld his wrath. He withheld his judgment so he could show his disciples his love. Those hands that created the world and measured the heavens with a span and measured all the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand could have immediately cast fire down upon Judas. But he uses those same hands to pour water in a basin and wash the dirty feet of his disciples. He knew who he was and he knew what he had. He was the creator who now serves the creature. He was the sovereign who becomes the servant. The one to whom every knee will bow and confess as Lord now bows his knees in humble service to his disciples. The holy angels beheld this sight from heaven of the almighty, majestic God making himself so lowly to wash the feet of his disciples. I bet they trembled in utter sheer amazement that God would do that for them. He also knew where he came from, that he had come forth from God. He knew his divine origin. He knew he was from heaven. He knew he was fully God the Son. And thirdly, he knew where he was going. He was going back to God. This was his glorious destiny. He knew he was about to die on the cross, but that he would be raised from the dead, that he would ascend in triumph and glory back to the right hand of his Father. He knew all of this. And all of this reveals, by contrast, the extent and depth of the Lord's infinite condescension and humility in performing this most menial task in washing his disciples' feet. You see, when you know who you are in Christ, when you know what you have in Christ, when you know where you have come from and where you are going as a citizen of heaven, then you tap into the grace of God to live like Christ, to love one another, to serve them in deep humility. When you know who you are, when you know what you have, when you know where you come from, when you know where you're going, then you tap into God's grace and power to live this kind of a humble, loving, serving life. Well, Jesus knew who he was, and that's why he did what he did. So in verse 4, we read that he now is going to get up and wash their feet. The custom of foot washing was very prevalent in the first century, mainly because feet easily became dirty because they all wore sandals. They didn't even wear socks. They didn't wear shoes. So you walk across the street, always dirt streets. They didn't have nice asphalt roads or concrete roads. Their feet are always going to get dirty and dusty. So traditionally, whenever you're going into a place, the host of that house would have one of his servants with a water pot out by the front door. And as you, his guest, walked in, that servant would take that big water pot and he would take a ladle and he'd get a dip full of water and he would pour it on your feet and then he would wipe them clean. It was just a common courtesy. It was a way to show hospitality and kindness to your guests. Very traditional. The task of washing feet, of course, was reserved for the lowliest of the menial servants. Many of the Jews believed that a Jewish servant should not wash somebody's feet. That was just too low. It had to be a Gentile servant, or maybe a woman or a child, which had a lower status in the Jewish mind at times, but not a Jewish servant. That was too menial. That was too low for him to do it. So when Jesus had reclined, he got up. Notice verse 4, because they were already reclining around these low tables. That's how they celebrated the Passover. That's how they would eat. They would have these low tables, probably in the shape of a capital U or a horseshoe. The low table, they're laying down, they're reclining, they're probably on a cushion of sorts, and their left elbow is holding them up, and with the right hand they're feeding themselves. So they're reclining, lying down on these low next to these low tables, and then Jesus, to their shock and dismay, stands up. Now, it's interesting at this point, once they had gotten to this upper room and the meal, apparently the food had been laid out on the tables, no one had washed their feet. So this common courtesy had not been done. This hospitality, this act of kindness, no one had done. And I could just imagine maybe those disciples are kind of standing around. Of course, now they're reclining around wondering, you know, nobody washed our feet. Who's going to get up and maybe go wash our feet now? And maybe the disciples started thinking, well, maybe, you know, the youngest, you know, John, he's the youngest. Maybe he ought to get up and suck it up and go do it. You know, let him be the servant. You know, or maybe they thought the least among us, you know, whoever that might be. And each one probably had the least in their own mind of who they thought the least was among them. But you see, none of them got up to do it. Their pride, their competitive spirit was strong among them. No one moved. Incredibly, after this event, even after what Jesus does in washing their feet, you know the next argument the disciples are going to get into? Which one of them was greatest? Can you believe that? Right after Jesus does all this and washes their feet, they're still so consumed with their own importance and pride, they have an argument among themselves as to which one of them was the greatest. Well, to their shock and dismay, Jesus stands up. And he turns cultural etiquette upside down, because now the leader, the Lord, the master, becomes the servant and washes their feet. You know, the whole kingdom of Christ turns things upside down by the world's standards. The kingdom of Christ is revolutionary, it's radical, it's extreme, in that it often teaches the exact opposite values from the world. That's why Jesus could say, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Well, normally the first is first, and the last is last. But not in Christ's kingdom. The last shall be first, the first shall be last. He turns it upside down, on its head. The meek shall inherit the earth. Well, normally it's the strong, but not in his kingdom, it's the meek. He says, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. He says a brother of humble circumstances should glory in his high position in Christ. And the brother who's rich is to glory in his humiliation. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. He said, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Normally people don't love their enemies. They love their friends, but not their enemies. His kingdom turns that upside down. And by the way, that's exactly what Jesus is going to demonstrate. He's going to wash 24 feet, and two of them belong to Judas. Two of them belong to his enemy. He's going to show you how to love your enemy. He's going to wash his feet. He's going to do good to Judas. He's going to serve him and be kind to him. This is how you love your enemy. You see, Jesus practiced what he preached. But the greatest upside down aspect is when Jesus told his disciples that, you know, out among the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over themselves, over one another. And their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus lived out these upside down kingdom principles to his disciples' utter amazement and shame. And so what did the Lord do? He got up from supper. He arose from his reclining position. And when John's writing this, he's using a Greek present tense as if this is happening before his very eyes. He's rising. He's rising from the table. That's how John is presenting this. He rises from supper. He laid aside his garments, that long outer loose garment that they wore that had to be removed before any manual labor because it would entangle you and impede you too much. He girded himself with a towel, verse 4. He tied a towel around his waist, as would a lowly servant. And whenever somebody had a towel tied around their waist, people would look down on them, because automatically that marks you off as a lowly servant. He girded himself with a towel so he could wipe their feet. He poured water, verse 5, into a basin. He washed their feet and he wiped them. Absolutely amazing. And the disciples were speechless, except for Peter. Peter's never speechless. And we'll see what he says next week. But they're beholding the Lord of glory, the Son of God, taking the form of a servant to love his disciples by serving them and washing their feet. This very truth is echoed in Paul's letter in Philippians, when Paul captures the essence of what the disciples are now seeing with Christ, their teacher, their master, their Lord, their Savior, the glorious one, the Son of God, now washing their feet, their dirty feet, playing the role of a servant. And maybe Paul had this in mind when he wrote in Philippians 2 that, oh, he existed in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then God highly exalted him. This is the love of Christ for his disciples in washing their feet. And Christ has not stopped doing that. Now exalted in heaven, he's not literally washing our feet. He certainly is spiritually. Every time a child of God comes back to the Lord and confesses a sin, the Lord is washing his feet, cleansing him. The Lord is still serving us. He's still ministering to us. He's still loving us by serving in so many ways. Serving as our high priest, praying for us hourly, moment by moment, serving us, ministering to us by praying and interceding for us, serving us by hearing our prayers, serving us by sending down grace to minister to our need, sending down blessings to make our life a blessing to others. He continues to serve us. Now, there's still more next week, Lord willing. There's still a lesson on cleansing he wants to teach them. There's still an exhortation to the lifestyle of imitating this humble service that he wants to do. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in washing their feet, is merely giving a prelude to a greater washing to come. He washes their feet now in somewhat of a symbolic way, to show them that there is a greater washing that will occur when he goes to the cross and dies in the place of his people. For now he's washing the dirt from their feet, but then on Calvary's cross he will wash all of the dirt from their spiritual soul, from the top of their head to the bottom of their dirty feet, clean, washed, pure white as the driven snow. So the washing of feet, humble service, showing love. This is what people who love do. They serve others. But oh, what a foretaste, what a foreshadowing, what a prelude of the greater washing of Calvary's cross that takes away and washes all our sins away. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Well, it's now our privilege to focus upon that greater washing of Jesus Christ when he goes to the cross for us and pays that price by dying in our place, being our sinless substitute, having our nature so he could be a legitimate and a qualified substitute for us, fully human, yet without sin, yet fully God, so that his blood was precious enough to save all of his people for whom he would die. This is Christ. He's the only Savior. There is no other. He's the one who came and died out of love for his people. He shows his love by washing their feet. He shows his greater love, love to the end, by dying for them on the cross. And may God give us the grace to go out and love others and serve others as Christ has loved us and served us. Well, in the Lord's Supper, I certainly remind you that this is the Lord's Supper, not just that of Northwest Bible Church. So anyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is free to partake. We remind you that this is the time when we can confess our sins and repent of any known iniquities that we have not yet dealt with, and then joyfully partake in thanking God for providing Jesus Christ for our hearts. We have unleavened bread because it best symbolizes the sinlessness of Christ, and we break the bread to remind ourselves of the brokenness and the pain and the torture of the cross that Jesus endured, the agony of body and soul that he endured for you when he bore your sins. And all of this is to open up our closed hearts and to build a fire under our cold hearts that we might love him all the more for what he's done for us. The ushers would please come forward as we pass the bread. And if you're here this morning and you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we would ask you to let the elements pass you, but for you to reflect upon the reality, the truth of the fact that you're a sinner like we all are. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but Christ is the answer. He's the solution. And for you to reckon that a day of judgment is coming. One day it will come. And you need to be saved. You need to be forgiven. You need to serve and follow a new master if you hope to find the gates of heaven on that day. Otherwise, you will stand before God as your judge, and there will be no hope and no escape. Come to Christ. Believe. Repent from your sins. Receive him as your Lord and as your Savior. And he will wash away all of your sins. You may partake of the bread whenever you are ready, or at the end, as I will give a short prayer. But remember Christ. That's what he says. Do this in remembrance of me. So remember Christ's love for you.